This message on the book of 1 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Thessalonians.
The title of the message today is A Minister's Standard of Conduct. We had seen back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 how Paul had given us a hint of a defense of his ministry. In chapter 1, verse 5, he had said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." This contained a small hint of what Paul is going to get into here really in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, where he actually defends himself against some of the charges that were being made against him by his enemies. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, we got a small hint of this, and now in chapter 2, he's going to actually give us some details about some of the things that he was being accused of in the city of Thessalonica, and he's going to defend himself and refute those charges. You know, it's interesting because Paul wrote this letter hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and he addressed it to a small group of believers in an ancient city in Macedonia, but he could just as easily have been writing it to us today in our day and age. You know, even today as we think about the ministers and supposed spiritual leaders in many different religious organizations, not just within Christianity itself, but pretty much every religious group has been touched by scandal. Even the cults have been touched by this. It becomes clear that not every minister has pure motives. And so one of the things that is very practical for us, even today, is to discern how are we to evaluate the conduct of a minister. How are we to determine whether a minister is really trustworthy or not? We saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 how Paul had kept the spotlight on the Thessalonians and had talked about God's choosing them and loving them. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he said, "You also became imitators of us in the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." He said in verse 7, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." He talked in verse 8 about how the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth. It's clear from just looking at the subject of these sentences that we just read that the focus is on you, the Thessalonians. Paul has the spotlight trained on the Thessalonian believers. And last time we met, we talked about the kinds of things that he shared about them, his gratefulness for their progress in the gospel. Well, here in chapter 2, if we take a look at some of the sentences here, it's a little bit of a shift. We see a change here in subject. In chapter 2, verse 1, for example, he says, "Our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." In verse 3 he says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity." In verse 4 he said, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." And in verse 5 he says, "We never came with flattering speech." In verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men." In verse 7, he says, "We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." And in verse 8, he says, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives." Verse 9, he says, "You recall our labor and hardship and how we proclaim to you the gospel of God." In verse 10, he says that they're witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you. So we can see that there's really been a shift in subject matter here. The subject of these sentences is we, meaning Paul and his companions. You can very clearly see from the text that Paul has taken the spotlight, which he has been shining on the Thessalonians, and he now turns that spotlight around so that it shines on him and his companions. He has something to say about the things that he is being accused of by his enemies in Thessalonica. We can also see that in Paul's defense, he is calling the Thessalonians themselves to be witnesses in his defense trial. We can see this, again, if you look at verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know." You yourselves know. Paul uses this phrase or a variation of it at least 6 times in this section here. In verse 2, he says, "We had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know." In verse 5, he says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." And here he even says, "God is our witness." Not just the Thessalonians, but even God. In verse 9, he says, "You recall, brethren." In verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, about how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved." In verse 11, he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children." So you can see that another interesting feature of this particular text that we're going to look at today is it's very clearly intended that Paul asks the Thessalonians to be his witnesses. It's as if Paul is conducting a court trial and he is functioning as the defense attorney. And in defending himself and his companions against charges that are being brought against him, he needs to call some witnesses. So who is he going to call as witnesses in this particular defense trial? Well, he's going to focus on the Thessalonians themselves. He understands that they were eyewitnesses of how he behaved when he was with them in Thessalonica. And so they are first-hand eyewitnesses, very important in a defense trial. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." When he says, "our coming to you was not in vain," we need to look at that phrase because it can have two basic meanings. Vain can mean empty or without success. And in this case, if Paul were using it in this sense, he would be saying that our coming to you was not without results, was not without some kind of successful outcome. But there's a second sense in which this word can be used. When it says our coming to you is not in vain, vain can also mean having no truth or reality. It can mean false. And it seems from the context that the most appropriate meaning here is in the second sense. Paul is really trying to show that he and his companions were not false. They were not deceivers. They were not false teachers. The purpose is not so much to prove that their ministry had successful results when they were there in Thessalonica, so much as it is to answer the accusation of his enemies. And these folks were basically trying to convince the Thessalonians that Paul was in reality false. He was not teaching the truth. He was a false teacher who was leading them astray. So this phrase that says, "our coming to you was not in vain," it appears in the context that it would be better read as, "our coming to you was not as false teachers." So he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but," and here's the contrast, he says, "after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know." Here he reminds them of how he had been treated in the city of Philippi. And we know from our study previously that Paul had come to Thessalonica directly from the city of Philippi. And we read about how he had been charged and mistreated, thrown in jail. A miraculous earthquake had happened. The jailer himself had even responded to the gospel and become a believer. A church was founded there in Philippi. But Paul had had to move on, so he came from Philippi directly to Thessalonica. When he says that we had already suffered and been mistreated, that word mistreated could be translated abused or shamefully treated. And really the abuse or the shame in their treatment there at Philippi really consisted in the fact that it was wholly undeserved. It was unjust. That was proved because Paul was exonerated and he was released from prison and allowed to go his own way. So what he's saying here by reminding them about what happened to him in Philippi is that just as the charges in Philippi were unjust, were undeserved, were false, the charges in Thessalonica are as well. So he's holding up Philippi as an example, saying, you know what happened to me in Philippi. You know how I was exonerated there. Well, the same thing is now happening here in Thessalonica. He goes on to say in verse 2, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. It's really amazing to consider that the shameful treatment and the opposition and persecution that Paul endured in Philippi did not close Paul's mouth. He boldly continued to speak because he was speaking the truth of God's word. Now think about this for a second. If you were the Apostle Paul, and if you had really just made up this gospel message, let's just assume for a second that the gospel that Paul was preaching was really just a man-made fabrication. It was a falsehood that he had made up. He invented it. Now, if he'd been speaking that kind of man-made falsehood, wouldn't the fact that he received opposition or persecution have silenced him? Wouldn't that have shut his mouth? But instead we see here that he had the boldness in God to speak to them the gospel of God, even despite the opposition. If someone knew that what they were teaching was a lie, how much opposition do you think it would take? How much persecution or shameful treatment? How much abuse would it take for that person to immediately stop teaching that? If you knew that what you were teaching was a lie and you suffered for teaching that, wouldn't you change your story? You'd immediately say, wait a minute, that's not the result I wanted to achieve by teaching this. I better invent a new or a different story so that I won't get into such hot water. This kind of thinking has been applied to the apostles themselves. The apostles, after the death of Christ, began going around preaching the truths of the gospel, salvation through Jesus Christ. But they suffered much persecution for it. Now, some people have accused the apostles of going to the tomb of Jesus and of secretly stealing his body and taking it out and going and hiding it or disposing of it somewhere, and then claiming that he actually rose from the dead. If this were the case, then the apostles knew that what they were teaching was a lie. They knew that Jesus really had died. They knew that they had disposed of his body. If that were the case, then why would they face death at the hands of their persecutors over this lie that they had invented? It's one of the greatest confirmations that the gospel message really is the truth. If it were a lie, and the apostles and teachers knew it were a lie, they would certainly not sacrifice their lives for a lie. And the same is true here of the Apostle Paul. The opposition that he faced in Philippi, the persecution that he had suffered, even in Galatia, did not shut Paul's mouth. He boldly continued because he knew he was speaking the truth of God. He knew it was not a lie that he had invented. He was not a false teacher. You know, unless people are completely insane, unless they're completely mentally ill, they don't continue to teach something that they know to be a lie when they're abused for it. Paul's perseverance under persecution really just proves that his gospel message was the truth. This is an amazing conclusion that we can draw just from these first two verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We know because of Paul's mistreatment in Philippi and elsewhere, and his continuing boldness to speak the truths of God, that he was not a false teacher. False teachers do not do that. Now, one of the things that Paul is going to do here is he's going to present to us several of the charges that were being made against him by his enemies in Thessalonica. And he doesn't do it like a legal brief. He doesn't say, okay, here's the charge that my enemies made, and I'm calling this witness to testify to this fact, and so here is the refutation of that charge. He doesn't go into it like a deposition here. He's writing a personal letter, a personal correspondence to the Thessalonians. So what he does is, in this letter, he brings up these charges that are being made against him in the way of his denials. In verse 3, for example, we can see this very clearly. These are the first three charges that were being brought against him. Paul says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Here are the first three charges that his enemies were bringing against him. Number one, they were saying that Paul was teaching error. Basically, they're saying he was a false teacher. And this word error has the sense of something that leads someone astray. It leads them away from the truth and into a lie. And this is their first charge, that Paul was actually a false teacher who was attempting to lead them astray. The second part of this phrase, "our exhortation does not come from error or impurity." Here, what they're charging is that Paul had impure motives, that his intentions were impure. And this word for impurity can mean a lustful desire for something. It can also mean a desire for sensual living or to indulge the flesh. And here what they're saying is that Paul's motives were impure, that Paul was intent on gaining the ability to live in a luxurious or sensual way. The third charge is, in the phrase here, "our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Not only are they accusing Paul of having impure motives, but they're also accusing him of having impure methods. This word deceit, we could translate it guile or trickery. And basically they're saying that Paul has an insincere method or insincere means of winning followers. So it's quite comprehensive what these charges were against him. His enemies were very thorough. But Paul flatly denies these charges. Instead, he says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." He flatly denies all three of these charges. He is not a false teacher who's teaching error. He does not have impure motive and a desire to live in a lustful or luxurious lifestyle. He does not use impure methods. And in verse 4, he goes on to elaborate on this. But, so this is a contrast word. Paul is saying, they're accusing me of error, impurity, and deceit. But in direct contrast to that, Paul says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So here Paul is saying that he and his companions have God's stamp of approval. The word "approved" there contains the idea of having been tested and approved. It's not just as if someone sat back and looked at Paul and kind of sized him up and said, "Yeah, he looks pretty good. I'll go ahead and approve him." That's not the sense of what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that he had been tested and approved by God. It's as if someone were sitting back and watching Paul's behavior and saying, "Well, he looks pretty good, but I'm going to kind of see how he responds in that situation. And, oh, if something's happening now here. Wow, look at what Paul did there. Yeah, he proved that he's capable of being entrusted with this important message." So it's very clear that Paul and his companions had been tested and proven and approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul says here, "We speak not as pleasing men." So Paul is basically saying, "I am not speaking in a method that is an insincere means of winning followers." He's answering the third charge that was brought against him of having impure methods. He says, "No, I'm not speaking to please men. I'm not using the kind of speech that would win people over or charm them or win their affections." He said, "No, that's not my method." Instead, he says, "We speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts." You know, when all is said and done, the thing that was important to Paul was God's approval, not man's approval. God's approval was all that matters to Paul. You know, there's an illustration that's sometimes been used to describe believers as actors on the stage, and sometimes the actors can be caught up in playing to the audience. They will try to say or do things in their presentation in such a way that they can get a laugh or bring a tear to the eye of those who are watching their presentation. And Paul basically is saying here, you know, that's not what I do. You see, there's somebody else on that stage, and the actor is really not necessarily attempting to please the audience first, because the actor is just saying the lines in the way that the director has taught him to say them. The actor is accountable to the director. And what Paul is saying here really is, I am not trying to play to audience approval. My audience really consists of playing to exactly what the director has told me to do. I'm going to say my lines and do everything in my presentation in such a way that I will please the director. And then I know that by doing that, that the audience will have an enjoyable experience. Well, in the Christian life, the audience that we may be trying to please are other men around us, either other actors on the stage or other people who are watching us from the audience. But the director is God, and we need to play to an audience of one. We need to attempt as much as we can to please our director, who is God. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. We speak not as pleasing men, but God. God's approval is really all that matters. Now in verse 5, Paul goes on to say, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." When Paul uses the word "for," like he does at the beginning of this sentence, we know that he's either going to present some additional evidence for what he has just said, or an additional explanation for what he has just said. And here is Paul's explanation. Previously, he had said, "We speak not as pleasing men." And here he says, "We never came with flattering speech." He never used flattery to gain followers. Again, flattery is a method that is not approved by God. And Paul is answering this third charge that was brought against him of having impure methods. Paul says, "No, my methods are not impure. I never used flattery to gain followers." He goes on to say, "Nor with a pretext for greed." Again, Paul flatly denies having any kind of secret desire to gain more. That's what this phrase, "pretext for greed," really means. It's simply gain more. He never had the desire to gain material goods. This is answering the second charge that was brought against him. He does not have impure motives. He never had his intention to gain material possessions. And in a way, he is swearing a solemn oath to God that this is the truth. He says, "God is my witness. God is the witness here of what I'm telling you." This is a solemn oath. In verse 6, Paul goes on to say, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Well, here's another charge that was being brought against Paul. Basically, the charge is that Paul was dictatorial and power-hungry, that Paul was lording his apostolic authority over these Thessalonians, over these people. And Paul is saying no. He's flatly denying this charge. He says, "Nor did we seek glory from men." The Greek text would indicate, "Nor did we seek glory out of or out from men." He's not trying to extract praise from men. And Paul goes on to say, "either from you or from others." He broadens it. He says, "I didn't do it with you in Thessalonica, and I didn't do it anywhere else either. I didn't do it in Philippi. I didn't do it in the churches of Galatia." He's categorically denying that he has ever sought glory from men. The other thing he says is, "even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." Really, he had the authority of a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had the right to use that authority, but he did not do it. He wanted to place no burden on them. The word glory carries the idea of weight. There is a weightiness when you talk of glory. But Paul goes on and makes sure we understand this idea when he says we might have asserted our authority. That phrase there could be translated, even though he was able to be in a position of weight, he chose to place no burden on them. Paul had a right to use his authority, but he did not do it. Paul is going to talk about this a little bit further in verse 9, but let's go on here and see how he uses an illustration to prove his point here. And this is in verses 7 and 8. Paul's illustration here is of a godly mother. He says in verse 7, but, and there's our contrast again, in contrast to someone who would seek glory from men and use flattering speech, but we prove to be gentle among you. Well, that's exactly the opposite of what he had a right to do among those Thessalonians. As an apostle, he had a right to expect certain things from them. But in direct contrast to that, exactly opposite to that, how he behaved was as a nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children. Paul behaved as a nursing mother would have behaved toward her dear little baby. Now, think about it for a second. Paul could have come in as an authority figure, but instead he came in as a mother dealing with a very small child. A nursing mother is very nurturing and caring. Another interesting thing about this is Paul had been charged with using guile and deceit. But think about a nursing baby. A babe in arms. Everybody knows that guile and deceit and trickery are lost on a nursing baby. A nursing baby wouldn't know what you're trying to do. There'd be nothing to gain in using trickery on an innocent little baby like that. So this illustration that Paul uses of being like a nursing mother also helps to defeat that charge that was brought against him of using guile or deceit. Because guile and deceit and trickery don't work on a nursing baby. They just don't get it. It would be useless for him to try to do that. And in the same way, he acted as a nursing mother with the Thessalonians. The primary implication of Paul's illustration of a godly mother, though, is that it's completely contrary to the nature of a nursing mother to be without affection for her own child. Now, I know that we hear, even in our day and age, times when moms have abandoned their kids, abandoned their family, and have gone on to some selfish pursuit. We've even heard of incidents in the news where a mother has actually somehow killed her own children. And even though it may seem that this is more commonplace now and maybe not so atypical, in fact, when we do hear reports of mothers behaving this way, it's extremely shocking to us. Why is it such a shock to hear that a mother would behave that way toward her children? Well, it's because it really is completely contrary to the nature of a nursing mother to do this. A nursing mother or a mother with an infant child has a strong bond of affection for her child. That's the natural response that God has built into a godly mother. Now, Solomon knew this. King Solomon from the Old Testament, the wisest man who ever lived, used this fact that this is how God has designed mothers. Solomon used this to determine who the real mother was in settling a dispute. Do you remember the story from 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 17 through 28? Two mothers came before King Solomon and asked him to settle the dispute. They brought a child with them, and they both claimed to be the child's mother. One of the things that Solomon did is he used this natural affection that the real mother would have for her child. He said, "Bring me a sword." When a sword was brought, he said, "Okay, hold up the child, we'll cut him in two, and each of you can have half." Well, immediately this natural response from the child's real mother was brought forth. "No, no, don't harm the child. Give the child to this woman." And that was the indicator to King Solomon of who the real mother was. It was this natural affection that a mother has for her children. Paul goes on in verse 8 here to say, having so fond an affection for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul did not simply stand up and give a speech where he presented the gospel message. He didn't hold a Bible lecture. He actually invested his whole life in working to nurture these new believers and to help them grow. And that's exactly what a mother does for her children. And why did he do that? He gives us the reason right at the end of verse 8, because you had become very dear to us. There was a bond of affection between the Apostle Paul and these Thessalonians that was like that between a mother and her child. As it says in your notes, he was gentle, he was nurturing, he was caring, and he was self-sacrificing. You know, when little babies arrive, they really are not all that attractive. Right after birth, a baby is not the prettiest thing to look at. And then very shortly after they arrive, it becomes evident that they can only do a few things. They don't know much. Basically, all they can do is they can cry, they can sleep, they can eat, and they can get rid of what they've eaten. And that's about it. They're not that attractive. What is it about a little baby that a mother is so drawn to? I don't think that what the mother is drawn to is in the baby. It is in what God did in the heart of the mother. God puts a love for this creature into the heart of a godly mother. I think that the baby becomes adorable because of the mother's love. Well, in this case, we know that somehow these Thessalonian believers had become very dear to Paul. They probably weren't that attractive. They probably didn't know much. They didn't know how to do a lot of things for themselves. There really wasn't much that would have attracted Paul to them, but God put a supernatural love in the heart of the Apostle Paul and his companions. Those believers became very dear to them, and so Paul and his companions then responded just as a nursing mother would, being gentle and caring, and especially being self-sacrificing. In verse 9, Paul goes on to say, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Here is another charge that's being levied against the Apostle Paul. Basically, the charge goes like this. Paul really is lazy, and he's indisposed to do any work for himself. In order to answer this charge, Paul reminds them. He says, "For you recall, brethren." And that word recall is memnanuo. It's a verb that means to exercise the memory. So Paul says, listen, you need to exercise your memory. Remember, when I was with you, I was not lazy. I was not indisposed to do any work for myself. In fact, he says, you recall our labor and hardship. He asks them to remember how he worked, and the word hardship really indicates hard labor with fatigue. He worked himself to a point of fatigue when he was with them. They probably saw him getting up before dawn and putting in a couple hours of work before he could do some ministry, and then possibly on into the night after he was finished with his ministry activities. He continued to work on into the night to support himself and his companions. His purpose in doing that was so he could proclaim the gospel free of charge to anybody that he came in contact with. And evidently, this was an issue for the Thessalonians that wasn't really solved here in 1 Thessalonians. Because if you turn over to the book of 2 Thessalonians and look in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, it says this, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you." Again, we see labor and hardship there. Paul did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. He worked night and day. He was very self-sacrificing, Several years later, the Apostle Paul wrote another letter to another church, a church in the city of Corinth, where he's currently sitting as he writes the Thessalonian letters. In 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 7, it says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so." So even in Paul's Corinthian letter, he emphasizes this truth again. It was the habit and pattern of his ministry to be able to present the gospel without charge, without being a burden to any of the new believers. He did accept support from churches that he had previously established, and those churches had had an opportunity to grow into more maturity. They understood what giving to the Lord's work meant, and they were willing to actually take some of their resources and send it to the Apostle Paul so that he could continue to be a missionary who would present the gospel without charge to anyone he came in contact with. I think this is an important thing for us to think about even in today's churches. Is it wrong for a pastor to be a full-time minister and to accept a salary from his congregation? And the answer to that is no. It is not wrong. The Bible clearly says that there are pastors, elders in churches, who are to be paid. Some of whom labor in teaching the word should be paid double what they would normally be paid. So it's not wrong for a pastor to accept a full-time salary from his church. On the other hand, there are cases where a pastor who is dependent on his congregation for the support of his own family will sometimes compromise his principles because he knows that the support and livelihood of his family depend on the vote of the least mature member of the congregation, possibly. And so there are times where it's a great temptation for pastors on a full-time church salary to change their teaching, to teach more what the itching ears of their congregation wants to hear, rather than teaching the straight, unadulterated truth of God, which the congregation needs to hear. Often those two things are aligned. What the pastor teaches can be pleasant to the ear, as well as being the truth of God. But in many cases, pastors have compromised the truth of God in order to make sure that they have won the favor of their congregation. And this is something that Paul would definitely be against. Again, we need to play to an audience of one, that is, our director, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure we're pleasing Him with everything we do. In verse 10, Paul goes on to say, "You are witnesses, and so is God." Again, he's calling the Thessalonians as witnesses, and he's calling God as his witness. "How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." When you think of devotion, you think more of the vertical relationship between yourself and God. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He says, "You're witnesses how devoutly we behaved. We did our duty to God." So in that vertical relationship between himself and God, Paul exhibited devotion to God and did his duty to God. But he says we also behaved uprightly, righteously or justly. That really calls to mind more of a horizontal relationship between myself and my fellow man. And so Paul is saying, "You're witnesses about how our relationship to God was correct, how our relationship to other people was correct." And he says also that we behaved blamelessly. Blamelessly indicates that really he was faithful in both directions. In his relationship to God and in his relationship to others around him, there really wasn't anything to find fault or to blame him for. So Paul has painted a very comprehensive picture of the godly example that he was in his behavior when he was there in Thessalonica. In verse 11 he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Well, here's the second illustration that Paul uses. He illustrates his example to the Thessalonians by using the illustration of a godly father. A godly father exhorts them. He encourages them. He implores them. And Paul and his companions were examples of living as a godly father would also live. Paul treated them as a father should treat his own children. A father has a kind of a three-prong approach here with his children. The first is in exhorting. And actually this word exhorting is the same word that we saw back in verse 3 when he said, "For exhortation does not come from error or impurity." The word for exhorting comes from a Greek term that means to be called alongside to help. We often see it translated encouraging, but here it's translated exhorting. In other words, a father comes alongside his children. He walks with them. He makes sure that they are steered in the right path. He takes them down the right road. That would be the sense of exhorting. Encouraging is while the father has come alongside and is walking along and steering them in the right road, encouraging involves making sure that they stay on the right road. And those are the kinds of functions that a godly father would perform for his children. You know, it's very, very interesting here that Paul used the illustration both of a godly mother as well as of a godly father. Because in our day and age, often people do not have a very good picture of their mother or their father. It could be that they had a mother or a father who abandoned them when they were young. It could be that they had a mother who was abusive, either verbally or physically, a father possibly who abused them in some way. And when they would read this passage of Scripture and say, "You know that we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children," they would say, "Oh boy, well, my father really hurt me. I hate my father. So I don't understand what Paul is saying here." Back in verse 7, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children." Somebody might say, "My mother abandoned me when I was young. I don't even remember her. I was never cared for tenderly or nurtured by my mother." And you know, I think that our enemy Satan loves that. He would love to destroy the true picture of a godly mother and a godly father. Not just because of the personal consequences that would ripple down through our lives as a result of that, and those are tragic, but also because Satan knows that if he can distort or damage or mar the picture that we have of what a godly mother and a godly father should be, Satan knows that we will not be able to understand Scripture. Do you see that here? Paul is using this illustration of a godly mother, a tender, gentle, nurturing mother, and an encouraging father. If we don't have any conception of the fact that a mother is nurturing and gentle and a father is encouraging, then we're not going to get this. It's not going to register what Paul is saying here. Those of you that had a wonderful godly mother when you were growing up, or a godly father that encouraged you, do you know that one of the advantages that you're going to receive that you may not have ever thought of, one of the advantages of having a godly mom and dad is that you're going to be able to understand the Scripture better. Because Paul uses that analogy here, you will know what he's talking about. Now, all of us have a deep down, built-in sense that that's what a father should be. But often our own personal experience can cloud that so that it's very difficult to understand. Paul here wants us to know how a mother and father behave as godly examples. I think that's one of the reasons why we should be very, very clear in our support of godly families. We need to make sure people understand what a godly mother and a godly father should do. And as much as we can as parents, any of us who are parents or will become parents, we need to strive to be the kind of godly mom or godly dad that our children can emulate. Because the points that Paul is making in his letters here will become clear once we have the correct picture of moms and dads. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul gives his purpose for setting that godly example. There's one thing that Paul has in mind that he really wants to see accomplished by setting a godly example for the Thessalonians, and ultimately that we can learn from as well. In verse 12, he says, so that is a purpose clause. It's a statement of purpose. This is the purpose for Paul's behavior. He did it so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul's purpose, his ultimate goal, the thing he really wanted to see result from his ministry, was that these believers would follow his example and behave in ways that honor God. That's what he was trying to do. He wanted to set a godly example so that these new believers would be able to follow his example and also behave in ways that honor God. To walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. When Paul says the God who calls you, it kind of brings us clear back to chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul had talked about the fact that these Thessalonian believers were beloved by God and that God had chosen them. God's calling on their lives should result in fruit. It should result in good fruit. And ultimately, it says here, the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, it's going to result in glorification. If we look at Romans chapter 8, we'll see Paul describing there a chain reaction that starts. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 29, says, "For whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined," he predetermined the destiny for these folks that he foreknew, "to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called." Well, there's the calling. But what is the result? The chain reaction goes on. "These he also called, and whom he has called, these he also justified. These have been made right before him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. So whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." We have a future destiny of glory with him. And that is what Paul is reminding them of here. As they imitate his example and walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them, the ultimate destiny is going to be our future glory with him. Finally, in verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Here, Paul repeats his claim of thankfulness for the Thessalonians. We saw back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the second verse, Paul immediately began by saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." He was constantly bearing in mind their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And here, Paul repeats that thankfulness that he experienced as he thinks of them. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God." And he reminds them about what he said before, about how they received the word of God, which they heard. Even back in chapter 1, in verse 6, he said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Again, he says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." So he reminds them about how they received the word. And here again, we have this picture of them having their hand out, open, with the palm up. And the word is placed in there, and they have closed their fingers over it and have pulled it back and drawn it into themselves, and they accepted it. They've taken it as their own, not as the word of men, he says. It's not just something that was made up by men. He says, no, you received it for what it really is, and that is, it's the word of God. So again, Paul clearly states that this message that he was giving them, this teaching that he was passing on, was not invented by men. What it really is it's God's truth. And also notice here at the end, Paul says, the word of God which also performs its work in you. Isn't it interesting to think that the word of God actually performs a work in your life? The word for performs a work here is energeo. We would get our English word energy as a derivative of that. The noun energeia means power that's being exercised, and it's typically used only of supernatural power. So Paul is saying here something very interesting about the word of God, which we know as the scriptures, the Bible. The word of God, those words of truth that we have recorded and passed down to us for generations here, this word of God actually performs a supernatural work in us. We have to get that word out of the printed page, and somehow we have to get it into our mind and into our heart and out into our lives. And once we take that step to get the word into our heart and mind, the Holy Spirit that is living inside of believers, indwelling each believer, will take that word and apply it and do a supernatural kind of work in our lives that will help us to produce the kind of fruit that Paul had just mentioned. Now, does that mean that Paul expects all of us to be perfect? Does this mean that Paul expects us to always walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his kingdom and glory so that we'll never sin? Is Paul saying here, you as a believer can never sin again? No, in other places in the scripture where he very clearly says that he knows that a believer still has that fallen fleshly nature that we drag around with us in this life. And sometimes that fallen fleshly nature is going to get the best of us. Paul wants us to try as best we possibly can to walk in a manner that's worthy of the God who calls us. But the reality is that sometimes we will stumble on that walk. While we're walking, sometimes we will fall. But it would be walking in a manner worthy of God to recognize when we've fallen and to deal with our sin in a manner that's worthy of the God who calls us. That means that when we see that there is sin in our life, when God brings that to our attention, we need to immediately acknowledge it and confess it to Him and ask for forgiveness from Him as well as from those that we have offended. And there may be steps of restitution that we need to take in order to make things right. There also are going to be consequences for sin, damaging consequences that could actually change our lives forever. However, it would still be considered walking in a manner worthy of the God who calls you, even if you sin. Deal with that sin in a manner worthy of God. Deal with that sin in a way that honors God. God knows that we are but dust. He knows that it's only by the Word and the indwelling Spirit of God that we are going to have a supernatural work performed in us that will allow us to do these kinds of things. Now, as we close, I think it's appropriate that we think of several things that we've seen in this letter as points of application. First of all, like Paul, we should be willing to continue to teach the truths of God's Word even when we're going to be treated shamefully as a result. Even though we might have to suffer persecution or ridicule, we should be willing to continue to boldly speak the truth, knowing that it's not a lie that we've believed. It's not something we made up. This is the Word of God. Also, like Paul, we need to constantly evaluate our motives as well as our methods in our ministry activities and just in our daily lives to ensure that our motives and our methods are honoring to God. And like Paul, we need to concern ourselves with God's approval rather than the approval of men. We should ask God whether He's pleased with our efforts in sharing His truth. Again, like Paul, we need to make sure that we're nurturing and encouraging and that we set a good example like a mother, a godly mother, or a godly father would do for their children. Also, like Paul, we need to be willing to work beyond what's expected of us so that we can present God's truth without adding any burdens to those that we're teaching or sharing with. And finally, like Paul, we also need to understand that it's God's Word and God's Spirit that energizes our lives and that works in the lives of those that we're influencing. We must put ourselves and our family members in places where we're going to experience greater depth in our understanding of the truths of God's Word. That may mean that some folks might have to leave one church and go to a different church, or to put themselves and their families under the teaching of the Word of God, especially under the verse-by-verse teaching, just as Paul wrote it. Let's read it and understand it. This is the kind of instruction that is going to result in supernatural work in the lives of those who hear. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to study the writing that you had the Apostle Paul record for us by your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the standard of conduct that he raises as a minister of the gospel. And I pray that each of us would emulate his example. I know that that was his purpose, that we would all walk in a manner that's worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you will return for us and we will meet you in the air.